And we'll begin this sermon with a sentence that surely expresses the questions asked all over the world by thoughtful people every time that Remembrance Sunday comes round with its recollection of two world wars and subsequent conflicts that continue to our present day. James 4, verse 1, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" I've got here a blown-up photograph of a black-and-white snap taken by my father in the summer of 1925. He was one of a team leading a beach mission at Southwold on Britain's east coast in that particular year. And this is the group that was in his class, bright, young teenagers. It's a small photograph in his album, but somebody, my brother, in fact, blew it up for me so that others could see it. And the day that I first remember seeing this picture in my father's photograph album was the day that Donald MacLean, who had featured in the Spy of the Century scandal involving Philby, Burgess, and himself, on the day that MacLean died, he was neighbours splashed all over the front of newspapers worldwide. And I was with my father that day, and he said, "I'll show you a photograph of Donald MacLean in this picture." Donald MacLean is right in the middle. He's the middle one there, smiling with these others. Who are the others with him? One of them was Quintin Carr, who rose to be one of our great Scripture Union leaders in this country with a worldwide influence. One of them was Herbert Taylor, who was the founder of our National Pathfinder Youth Movement in this country, of which we have our own membership. And the other was Clarence Foster, who became secretary of the world-famous Keswick Convention. All those three were in Dad's Bible class at Southwold CSSM, as it was called, Children's Special Service Mission, and all three made a profession of faith. It seems that Donald MacLean, the center one, went in a different direction. And it makes us sad, and it certainly made my father sad, to think that he should have ended up in the end as a disillusioned, broken down alcoholic in a lonely Moscow flat. And we would ask, how can that be? Some in the same group will go one way and somebody else will go another. And what caused Donald MacLean to go the way that he did? And then those others to end up in the positions of influence that they did. The scandal rocked the governments, both sides of the Atlantic. And of course, all sorts of interpretations were given as to such behavior, analyses offered as to how this kind of disorder could have been created. Sociological, financial, philosophical explanations were all given, but the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, ultimately pinpoints the moral dimension as to the explanation of the world's turmoils and unrest. There are two ways to live, and in any group, whether it be small or large, a choice has to be made at some point, and that choice determines the whole of the future of that person's life, unless at some point something intervenes to help them divert, even in midlife or even at the end. Here is James, the earthly brother of Jesus Christ, writing a general letter to Christians at large. He wants them, as he wants himself, to be a credit to Christ in the consistency of their lifestyle, a lifestyle that is supposed to reflect at least something of the purest life that has ever been exhibited on our world. There are two ways to live, he insists to his readers. They are to be credible Christians, as we see in the earlier chapters here, in the way they faced adversity and temptation, in ridding themselves of what James calls moral filth earlier on, in the way they obey the commandments, in the way they shun favoritism, carry out works of mercy, control their speaking, and banish envy and selfish ambition from their hearts. Now the writer is onto the disorders, the conflicts that have characterized all of our history, both in wars on the public level and in family or personal feuds on the private level. And whether then they are macro sins, as some would term them, or micro sins, he's asking a basic question. What do these hostilities, where do they originate? Who bears the responsibility? The singer Garth Hewitt, who visits this church on occasions, posed the question in a song that he recorded for EMI. I saw a man on my TV. He said, I wish I could be free, but I'm a victim of my past. And he believed it till the last. Did he jump or was he pushed? I saw Adam in the garden, wondering should he or should he not. He reached out and took that fruit. Did he jump or was he pushed? I saw Hitler in his bunker. Blood and pain were all around. What made him cause the fear and hatred? What made him drag his people down? Did he jump or was he pushed? No, says James here in verse 1, we're not victims who have been pushed by circumstance or upbringing into the strife-making of each generation. The strife-making, the problems, the disorders, don't they come, he says, from your desires that battle within you? That is what he says, verse 1. So there are two ways to live, comes the challenge of this passage. And it opens in verses 1 to 4 by looking at, first, the many projections of self and of lust that govern the human heart. The many outward projections of the inner sinful desires. The wars among us in the world and in the community, says James, are but projections of the wars within ourselves and in the personality. Perhaps when the news readers speak of the outbreak of war in some part of the world, they echo the truth of the Bible in that what is taking place is the breaking out of the inward war that rages in the human heart. What causes fights and quarrels among you, asks James? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, he goes on to say, but you don't get it, so you kill and covet. And because this is a letter addressed to the church at large, James is concentrating on the disorders that disturb and divide Christians. And because, as we read in chapter 1, verse 1, that he's writing to what he calls the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, a very Jewish way of describing the new Israel, that is the church. It's evident that he has Christians in general in view, and not simply one isolated congregation. What a scandal, then, he is saying, that the general behavior of Christian believers was so discreditable that it had to become the subject of a universal letter by the earthly brother of Jesus Christ himself. Fights, wranglings, backbitings, jealousies. He spends several sentences in describing the many projections of the inner conflicts within the followers of Christ. Fights, quarrels, the desires that battled within them, wanting but not getting, killing. Perhaps he has character assassination in view. Coveting. Wrong motives, verse 3. Pleasure-loving, end of verse 3, is in the driving seat. James describes his readers as adulterous people in verse 4, perhaps adulterous in the spiritual terms used by the Old Testament prophet Hosea when he described Israel's unfaithfulness to her God. Now it seemed to be true of the Christian church as well. "You're not a church at all," he's exclaiming. "You're a civil war." So the many projections of an inward conflict expressed in fighting within the ranks, it was an outrage to the apostolic writer. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist from America, from Chicago in the last century, was once asked, "What would you do if members in your congregation are at swords' points with others and won't make up?" He said this, "I should keep at them until they did make up or left the church," he replied. He goes on, "No blessing can be expected to come to a church as long as those members go to the Lord's Supper and have an open quarrel. I believe," said Moody, "the reason that there are so few conversions in many churches is because of these church feuds. God isn't going to bless a church in that condition." And he goes on to say, "When the church lives in the power of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I am sure that many will be added daily to the flock of God." And just as James chapter 3 verse 5 tells us that the tongue, such a small thing, is like the spark that can set off a forest fire, so with quarrels and disputes, it only takes one person to start the process. You could be that person in your church or in your fellowship group or in the particular area of Christian fellowship that you know. John Wesley, the evangelist 250 years ago, likened the church to an orchestra. He said, "Oh, how much discord is caused by one jarring string." Or me, well, I think of those old-fashioned typewriters. The church is like that. It's like my old typewriter. Many keys, some prominent like the letter E or the S, some less obvious like the percentage mark or the asterisk or that funny little A in a circle, which I never know what to do with. But all with a part to play. One day my letter M simply flew off the machine and ended up on the carpet. I didn't bother to get the typewriter mended. I just thought, I'll go on without M. So I put N's instead. It looked most odd. One letter. Of course, chaos. There are so many examples of this in the New Testament church. Defective keys among God's people. Euodias and Syntyche in the letter to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 2. Or Diotrephes in 3 John, verse 9, who loved to have the preeminence, it says. Push, push, push. Competition, competition. Go, go, go. People had to step carefully around this difficult, pushy, self-seeker Diotrephes. That's all he was out for, self. And that's the inward arena where these conflicts erupt from, says James. And they can take many forms. Let that be the first observation from our study together, the many projections. Now here's a second. We narrow down now to the two ways. Many projections, but now the two ways. I said at the start that the theme of our passage can be summed up by the phrase, two ways to live. There are many projections of the inward wars within our hearts, but the issue condenses into that of two ways and the two ways only. It begins in the previous chapter with the description, chapter 3, verse 13 to 18, of the two kinds of wisdom, the heavenly spiritual wisdom that is peace-loving and produces godly characteristics, and the earthly, unspiritual wisdom of this world that can only result, verse 16 of chapter 3, in selfish ambition and disorder. So chapter 4 is only the development of this theme. the logical outworking of these two contrasting and conflicting wisdoms will be the two ways of living life. You know, it's everywhere in this passage of James. There it is, halfway through verse 2. You quarrel and fight, he writes. You do not have because you do not ask God. That's the alternative spelled out for us. Some fight in the expressing of their desires. Others pray and turn to God. Which will it be? And then adds the writer, what is going on in the heart is still crucial. You can pray, verse 3, but you may receive nothing if you are still asking with the false motivation of self and pleasure as your driving force. Verse 4 develops the two ways theme. Don't you know that friendship with the world of position and possessions and prestige, self-advancement, all that can be seen, all that is narrowed down to a this life only philosophy of sleeping and rising and eating and working and eating and working and eating and the news at 10 and retirement at death. Don't you know, says James, that your choice is between materialism and God? Basically, that friendship with the world is hatred towards God. It's one or the other. It's kill or cure. From your entry upon this planet until your exit, there will be choices coming at us all day long. But in the end, it's a single choice between the two ways only. End of verse 4. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. The two ways. That's what this passage is about. Verse 6, God opposes the proud, those who attach importance to earthly achievements, to looks, money, prominence, power. But God gives grace, that is his resources and his strength, to the humble, to those who are forgetful of self, and put God and others ahead of themselves. The scripture there seems to be, that's quoted, seems to be Proverbs 3, verse 34, or maybe Matthew 23, verse 12, about God exalting the humble and demoting the proud. What is the choice? See, it's even starker in verse 7. It's between God and the very devil. Have you seen it there in verse 7? No neutral position is on offer. So pretty well every verse here is posing the question, which way do you intend to go? Max Warren, who was years ago a great missionary statesman in this country, once wrote in a book, to choose not to choose is to choose. Some say, I make no decision. Then you've chosen. You've already chosen to stay in the wrong camp. There is recorded in the book Men of Destiny by Peter Masters the written testimony of a man called Henry Bowers who died with Captain Scott in the historic South Pole expedition way back in 1912. Bowers of the Antarctic. He was described by Wilson, one of Scott's team, as having, I quote, the most unselfish character I have ever met in a man anywhere. One of Bauer's formative moments in life had occurred earlier while at sea. This is what he wrote in his diary. One night on deck, when things were at their blackest, it seemed to me that Christ came to me and showed me why we are here and what the purpose of life really is. It is to make a great decision, to choose between the material and the spiritual. While just on the point of choosing the world for good, a possibility which my early training had long kept at bay, Christ revealed himself to me, not in a vision, not after hearing emotional preaching, but away at sea. Beside him, the world at its best was nothing, not even life itself. He filled my whole horizon. Who would refuse to stick up for for such a friend who even knew him afar off. Have we ever made such a decision along those lines? And are we underlining such a decision with the passing of every day? Are we tired of making these decisions? Because they come at us right through life. If we won't make such a decision, the truth is that we have already decided, and the result can only be a nagging, unresolved war within the soul, which in one way or another will contribute to the wars that have littered our history, inside and outside of the church. There then are two observations from our passage: the many projections of our inner turbulence and the two alternatives between God and the world. The two ways. A third observation narrows the arena down further still to the single authority. If you look on at verses 11 and 12, we see James' words here against mutual slander within the fellowship. And he goes on to comment that if you do speak words against your fellow believer, and the word for speak in the Greek means to talk down, why then we're guilty of exalting ourselves to the position of lawgiver and judge, as though we are the umpire in things that relate to what, after all, is referred to in chapter 2, verse 8, as the royal law. The law of God, it reflects his character. To defame our fellow Christian, described as a brother, or of course a sister, in verse 11, even if the accusation is true, instead of meeting that individual in a pastoral and caring way, is, end of verse 11, to fail to keep the law yourself, and to fail both as a brother or sister, and, end of verse 12, in basic neighborliness. If we judge others, then the natural question should be shot straight back to us: then who are you? What are you like? Describe your own character. To act as though we are the judge is to devalue the law of God and to take away from the single authority over us all, which is God, the one lawgiver and judge. Friends, this strikes home to every single one of us, including the preacher. Let's submit ourselves to the law of God this day, to the word of God, and ask him, by his grace, to reform us in this respect, right through the church. To act as though we are the judge is to devalue, take away from that single authority, which is God. Let's learn from Christian believers who submit themselves to God's royal law with humility and readiness to believe the best. I think, seeing that we've got two of the Billy Graham people here, I think of George Beverly Shea, who has been singing in that team with Dr. Billy Graham for decades. George Beverly Shea, the gospel singer, once remarked in an interview that his godly mother hated to speak ill of anyone. One day, he said, my sister Lois said, you'll notice that mother never speaks ill of anyone. I'm going to get her tonight at the dinner table. You wait. So we waited, says George Beverly Shea. Lois finally said, mother, what do you think of the devil? And mother came back with the reply, I admire his persistence. We can learn from saints. So we've gone from the many to the one in this passage, the many projections of conflict, the two alternatives, the two ways before us, and then the one authority who is over all. I could end there, but it would only be right, you know, to glance with you as I close at the words used to describe the right ways in which you and I may apply ourselves to this passage. All the words used are words of activity when it comes to what we're to do. Have you noticed that? Verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. And why? Because he's a jealous God. He will not allow anybody else to be equal with him. That's what the implication, I think, is of verse 5. It's a tricky sentence. I think that the S for spirit should be a capital S, as far as I can tell. So do you think that the scripture says without reason that the Holy Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? The divine spirit, Christ's spirit, is one who is a jealous spirit with a holy jealousy. We're to submit ourselves to God. People go in for assertive training in certain walks of life. They'll take a course in assertiveness. Is there such a thing as a course in submissiveness? Yes, there is. It's in the scriptures here. We learn from Christ. It's not that the Christian is a doormat waiting to be walked over by everybody, but that in terms of God and his law, we are absolutely submissive and we take pains to make sure that we are under the word of God and not over it. That means discipline, rigor, submit yourselves to God. And the appropriate parallel action, resist the devil. There it is. Resist the devil. It's not done by idly wishing that the devil's temptations would go away, but by taking decisive action, sometimes uncomfortable action, to elbow those temptations right away to the side. There's a clear promise here. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And the parallel promise follows, come near to God and he will come near to you. So we resist. Then end of verse 8, wash. Wash your hands. That is, take care of your outward actions and purify your hearts, that is, your inner motives, so that the double-mindedness and the hypocrisy of which James speaks is absent from your very motives. Wash. We come back to the cross again and again, realigning ourselves with the purity and with the standards set us by our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, grieve, mourn, wail. Verse 10, humble yourselves. It's part of James' steady opposition to what the theologians would call the antinomians. And the antinomians, for the benefit of those who have English as their second language, is simply from two Greek words, anti, against, nomos, the law. Those who were against the law, antinomos, antinomians. Those who said, let's stand with an easy believism. You just turn to God, that's fine, he'll forgive you, it's okay. Well, by standards, well, you're forgiven, it's okay. Don't worry too much about the law. Don't worry too much about standards. And James is saying, no, we should worry about these things. They would say, don't worry about your sins. James would reply, worry! Or if I may quote the great Baptist preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, instead of quitting sin and mourning over it, some people talk of praying. You see, that's no good at all. There are moments when action is required to put things right. Here's another quote. I wonder if you know from whom it comes. If we have a correct theory but merely prate about it, pigeonhole it, and do not put it into practice, then that theory, however good, is of no significance. Now, where do you think that's from? Bishop Ryle's book, Holiness? No, it's from the Thoughts of Mao. The many projections of inner warfare, the two alternatives, the two ways, God and the world, the single authority, God himself, the lawgiver. To take ourselves then in hand is very necessary. Before the angle of inconsistency widens to the point where we wouldn't recognize ourselves anymore in a bunch of young people in the Bible class by the seaside. Two ways to live. It's up to us. Let's pray. Have mercy, O Lord, upon our world, struggling with conflict on every continent. Have mercy on those who are caught in the crossfire. Have mercy on those who are involved against their will. Have mercy on leaders, dictators, monarchs, and presidents. And have mercy upon the Christian Church, and teach us that better way. Help us to teach it to each other, and help us to show it, to show how it is done. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.